Welcome to this message from the Ark Church in York, England. If you would like to contact us, you can check out our website on www.the-ark.net. You can also call us on 01904 338 903 or write to the Ark Church, P.O. Box 264, York YO242ZX.
Tonight, I'm going to read things verse by verse, I think, rather than read the rest of Revelation to you. But we've got two chapters to do. I just want to say that if you remember last time, the false prophet and the beast were cast into the lake of fire. Then, after a while, we see Satan cast into the lake of fire. And lastly, we see all of those who were judged and found not having their names written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. It's interesting, isn't it, that the empire and the cult of the empire get thrown in, then the power of evil that inspired them, Satan, gets thrown in, and those who rejected Jesus as Messiah get thrown in. Whereas I've said to you all the way along, Revelation isn't a book of chronology. It isn't a matter of this happens and then this happens and then this happens. But what we have done now is we have reached the end, basically. And so what we have clearly got is now all that is evil has gone. It's a very distinct point, a cut-off point. And what we're going into now, everything changes because evil has gone. Yeah? So, to conclude John's prophetic and apocalyptic descriptions of the end of Rome and all the encouragement of the people of God along the way, even though they're facing martyrdom, John brings into contrast Rome that we have called, which Rome itself called, the Eternal City. He brings it into contrast with the real Eternal City. In fact, if you are to look at a range of theologians, Pentecostal, evangelical theologians, writing about the end of the book of Revelation, you will see them time after time give the title A Tale of Two Cities. Robin Dickens, thank you. I just went all funny then because I thought, was it Dickens? Yes, thank you. Robin Charles Dickens of his very excellent title, because the contrast is between Rome, the city that claimed to be eternal, and the kingdom of God, which is eternal. We've heard so much about that great city that is mentioned in Revelation, but now we are about to have introduced to us the holy city. One city versus another city. A city which for the empire, which a city for the people who lived in John's day and in the decades afterwards, saw as the city that was the centre of the earth, the city that enslaved the whole earth. We now see that brought into sharp contrast with God's city. So I'm going to go through verse by verse tonight. And the first verse of chapter 21 says this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea existed no longer, or there was no more sea. Now, what does this verse tell us? It's very, very simple. So, there is sudden, sharp, and complete change. What was is no more, and something new hits the heavens and the earth. Everyone says, why no more sea? Now, if you remember, right back in the early days of this study, we discovered that to them the sea was a wild, destructive force that no man could tame. And So when it says there was no more sea, what it simply means is there is nothing any longer that man cannot tame, nothing any longer that cannot be ruled over by mankind. And we remember Genesis 1, 26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image and let them rule." This is an indicator that now nothing is to stop that rule. Verse 2, "I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." Now, that's quite a lot to be said about this verse. Firstly, we have the holy city. This is the antithesis of Rome. We have a city here which is the opposite of the city that John has kept talking about through Revelation. The New Jerusalem, he calls it, and he calls it a bride. So it's a holy city, it's the New Jerusalem, and it's a bride. All three descriptions of which are, can you guess, taken from Old Testament prophecies. Rome has already been described to us as a harlot, but now we're being introduced to the bride. Do you see the contrast? We've gone from eternal city, in inverted commas, to holy city. We've gone from harlot to bride. And John uses a couple of fairly well-known Isaiah prophecies here. Isaiah 52, where it says, "Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city." Isaiah 61, verse 10, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." And there are echoes of those two Isaiah prophecies here in verse 2 of Revelation 21. A bride adorned for her husband. And there's in verse 3 here where it says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Here we have fulfillment of, again, two Old Testament scriptures. Now, just to say, it says, "Now the dwelling place of God is with men." What is the church if it is not God's dwelling place with men? God dwelling with men, surely, is church, is it not? So, when we see we have a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, from God, prepared like a bride adorned for a husband, and now we have God's dwelling is with men, I start to look at this and say, am I looking at heaven or am I looking at the church? We'll talk more about that as we go on. Leviticus 26:11 says this, "I will put my dwelling place among you." Zechariah 2 verse 10 says, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord." These two scriptures are fulfilled here in what John is saying. Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away." The old order has passed away here. What was the old order? Rome was in charge, and there were many tears and much mourning. Satan was the big influence. John has already told us Satan was the driving force behind the Roman Empire. Isaiah 35 verse 10 says, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Here in verse 4, we see the fulfillment of that Isaiah prophecy. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will exist no longer." What a phenomenal statement. Death will exist no longer. This is the end of death. We think of death as the end. But here, the Bible prophesies the end of death. What an amazing turn up for the books. When it all went belly up in Eden, who would have dreamt that any way on earth God could turn this round? And yet God's turned it round from death being the end to the end of death. I think that's absolutely amazing. Verse 5. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Here, it's just a simple interlude in the text just to say these two things. I'm making everything new, and what I'm saying now is true. This is a point of emphasis. God is making everything new, and boy, is it true. Now, just verses 6 to 8 sort of ends a paragraph where it says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the thirsty from the spring of living water as a gift. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So Jesus is speaking and stressing, just as at the start of the vision, he declared himself to be the Alpha and Omega, he now, at the end of the vision, repeats that and says, "I am still the beginning and the end." And not only is he the beginning and the end, but he has the beginning and the end in his hand. For the thirsty, there is the water of life, but for the wicked, there is the fire of death. See the contrast? Water as against fire. Note that the characteristics of the wicked are, amongst them, are cowardly. Now, I don't know anywhere else in the Bible where this is listed as a sin, as a particular negative characteristic, where, you know, we read the same things over and over, don't we, about adultery and sexual immorality and all these other things, greed and gossip we read about, but cowardly. And you have to ask yourself whether or not there is an element here of those people that were presented with the gospel, but in the face of persecution, rejected God and said, "No, I'm not having any of that. I'm not putting my life at risk." Perhaps, potentially, that is what cowardly refers to, because it seems to be a word only used this way in the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation has been very much about people who choose to follow Jesus, are risking their lives to do so. And here we have people who end up in hellfire, so to speak, because they are cowards. And one has to ask, is that what John is referring to? The majority of commentators would say that he is. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He then carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, firstly, we've got one of these angels popping up again, which John has referred to continually through Revelation. He identifies this angel as one who had the seven bowls, and you know, we might assume that these are the seven particular archangels that we talked about before. We don't know. Is this Michael? It could be. We don't know. But he identifies it as an angel who had this very serious role, an angel that he's spoken with and interfaced with before. And this angel then brings him clarification. Because what he does now is he shows John the bride, and he says this. He shows, "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Who is the bride? The church. The church is the bride of Christ, okay? So I will show you the church. And then he says, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, to me, this is clarification of what we've had in the first couple of verses. What we're seeing is the church. And this, over the years, this has caused me great problems because everybody tells me this is about heaven. And yet, the text says it's about the church. Now, again, this is where we have to put down some of the things we may have cherished and believed, but aren't supported by the Scripture. The Scripture says, this is the church. But can so many people be wrong about this being heaven? I've always been taught it was heaven. Well, let's continue because there may be more. It can hardly be the heaven that we think of as heaven because Jesus isn't married to heaven. Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. But Ezekiel chapter 40 says this, in visions of God he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. The psalmist goes on, Psalm 48, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. In the city of our God is holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. Firstly, these Old Testament prophecies about the restoration of Jerusalem are fulfilled here. Some people get all worked up about prophecies about Jerusalem being fulfilled. But John is telling us they are fulfilled here because he's referring to them. He is using them to underpin everything he says. So firstly, we're seeing more fulfillment. But their fulfillment is not in a geographical place. Their fulfillment is in a living organism, God's new creation, the church. These prophecies are fulfilled in the living organism that is the church, the bride of Christ. In a sense, John is pulling all Old Testament prophecies together about the end times and declaring that this was all pointing to the church. The truly glorious city will not be Rome. It will be the people of God, the bride of Christ. Verse 11. Arrayed with God's glory, her radiance was like a very precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as crystal. It shines. The church shines. Rome has done everything it could to blacken and destroy the church. Satan himself has fought against it. But God makes it shine. What an incredible turnabout. The devil would never have got involved if he'd have realized how awfully his plans would go wrong. But here we see the church shining. Verse 12. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates, on the gates. Sorry, 12 angels were at the gates. On the gates, names were inscribed, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the Lamb's 12 apostles. We are told that this image of the church, or is it heaven, has got a great high wall. That only ever means one thing. It means it's secure. Whatever we are looking at now, which seems to be the church, is a secure place. There are 12 gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 foundations named after the apostles of the Lamb. Neither of them are named. You notice we don't get lists of the names. We just were told that they're named. And as we've seen, elsewhere in Revelation, John is interested here in connecting the two covenants. We have got the names of the tribes. We've got the names of the apostles. They're both 12s. He brings them together as being the supporting elements of this construct, this new creation of God. Verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and its width are the same. He measured the city with a rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of this wall, of its wall, was jasper, and the city was made of, the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, when we go off into measurements like this, again, people go off into amazing concepts of what this is all about. What we've got is a perfect cube of about 1,400 miles. I've seen diagrams drawn of how many people you could fit in a cube of 1,400 miles. And having a sort of a bit of a math thing in my past, I can quite see the interest in doing that. But we can go crazy over literalizing this. What is it about? I'll tell you what it's about. This is about the dimensions of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle multiplied by the capacity of John's imagination. The temple, which used to be at the center of Jerusalem, remember, Revelation is written something like 25, 26 years after the temple has been taken down piece by piece. And one of these days, I'm going to show you a video on a Sunday morning of what the temple looked like. There's a fantastic video going around where you can actually see an architect's design that shows what it was like. It was the most huge building you can imagine. Massive thing, but it's gone now. It's in memory. It does no longer exist. Everything that John had experienced with his Jewish memory, thinking of temple as being, everything's temple-centric, temple is at the center of your worship, that's all gone. There is no more temple. But the temple is no more, is no longer either present when things are renewed. So there is no temple in the fulfillment of all things. So why mourn its passing? Why mourn its passing? I think John is not mourning its passing because he sees that there is no need for it in the end of all things. There is, however, a connection between the New Jerusalem, the church, and the Holy of Holies. Not once a year, as it was with the Holy of Holies, can you go in to meet with God, and then only if you're the priest, and then only if you've got the blood off the correct goat. But every day, all day, and as long as it is day, and it will always be day, we are now in the presence of God. And that's the message of this. Verse 18, we see John starts to merge two other scriptures, Isaiah 54 with Exodus 28. Now, this is what it says in Revelation. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone, just missing out the everything but the stones, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each gate was made of a single pearl. The broad street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. What have we got here? We've got Isaiah 54, O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, all your walls of precious stones. And that's merged with the list of the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes on the chest of the high priest, in this case Aaron, in Exodus 28:17, where it says there will be four rows of precious stones on it. The first row will be a ruby, a topaz, a beryl. The second, a turquoise, a sapphire, an emerald. The third, a jacinth, an agate, an amethyst. The fourth, a chrysolite, an onyx, and a jasper. Mount them in gold, filigree settings. They are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel. Now, if you look at these, the list used in Revelation, it is a direct combination of the two. Why would John combine the two? Because the 12 stones, which meant so much to everyone Jewish, representing the 12 tribes, and special about the priest going in to the Holy of Holies, are merged here with fulfillment of the New Jerusalem with special stones that were mentioned to it, most of which are the same. There's huge overlap, but basically the only differences are merged from the two and making the list in Revelation. And concluding this description, we have gates of pearl, hence the phrase the pearly gates, which we hear all the time, and a transparent gold street. Now here, of course, is a great example of how we could over-literalise. Clearly, this is not gold as we know it, because gold is not transparent. It doesn't matter what temperature you heat gold up to, it never actually becomes transparent. It becomes reflective, it does not become transparent. But what John is telling us here is the sense of how special this is. He is using the best words he can use to describe just how literally special what he is seeing is. Verse 22, to the end of this first chapter. I did not see a sanctuary in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. That word, we could use temple for that. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Each day its gates will never close, because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. Nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Bringing in the final fulfilment of Isaiah 60, you will see how similar these verses are. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. What we have had, and the day in which John is writing this, the glory of Rome has been linked to the great imports that are brought into it. We talked a little bit about that before. Enormous wealth, precious metals and stones, gave a few people power and pleasure. Here, in God's new reality, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life enter the glorious city. So, you don't get in by wealth. It's not the wealthy that receive this wonderful new existence with God, but it's those whose names are written. And it's almost as if John's just got to repeat this to us again, just to make sure we've got this into our heads. Nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of those other people, they've already gone. Those other people are now in the lake of fire. But John is just reminding us, this new thing that God is doing is uncontaminatable. Is that, can I say incontaminate? I don't think I can say it. It's hard to say. But it is uncontaminatable. There is nothing left that is evil to contaminate it. It will not be polluted. It will not go bad. It's not going to all happen again. We're not going to see another fall. This is once and for all purified and perfect. And it's established by the Lamb's Book of Life. This doesn't stop where we have the chapter change. It's just carrying on the narration. But it's worth just saying before we move into 22. The evil empire ruled over the nations, but now the church, the bride of Christ, is composed of all nations. Do you remember how it said earlier in Revelation? He's made us a kingdom of priests out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. And we have seen throughout Revelation that out of the nations, God has called his people. Well, here, we no longer have an oppressive rule over the nations, but instead, those who have accepted Christ as Savior from all nations enter into the rule of God. Again, note here, the gates are always open because there's no night. In our sodium vapor lamp society, where we townies have never really seen the dark, those of you that live in the country understand this so much better than we do. But it was so much considered the time of danger, the time of difficulty. The gates were shut of the cities at night to keep people out that were trouble and to preserve the sanctity of those inside. But here there is no time that will ever be unsafe. I don't know right now if I can actually conceive that. I don't know if I can actually imagine a time when there will be total safety. Do we ever have a day when there isn't someone who has a horrible accident? When there's something awful happened in the news? Do we ever have that? Do we actually understand what it's like to live in a world that's totally safe? John says, this is the future. John says, this is what we inherit. To me, that is remarkable. So, just before we drop into 22, is this the church or is this heaven? Come on, I've got to answer this for you because it's what we want to know, isn't it? Surely, how many preachers have stood there and described heaven with this? And yet the text, Revelation itself, says this is the church. I remember as a young man asking a pastor of mine at the time, you say this is heaven, but why does it say it's the church? And he said to me, it's just because you don't understand it. So I was a young man, fine, I don't understand it. That's okay. But it always bothered me. Let me answer this for you in a simple sentence. The glorified church is heaven. Heaven is not defined by its structure, its design, or its geography. Heaven is defined by who's there. When we go to church, we go to church in a community centre. I've had people say to me, but that's not a proper church. Of course it is. This building becomes church when we get in it. Because the church is the people, not the steeple. Why should we think heaven would be any different? Why should we think that we will cease to be what defines the people of God? We are the people of God. We are the church. Heaven is defined by the people that are there. Heaven is the church. When I read Revelation 21, am I reading about the church or about heaven? I'm reading about both because the glorified church is heaven. It will be heaven. I tell you what, it'll be heaven to live with you when you're all glorified. You know, when we've all lost our sweaty jeans and when we've all, you know, we've all sorted out our hair follicles and we've sorted out our skin problems and all the things that bother us on earth and all the things that we think define us because we aren't quite perfect. When we are perfect, that will be heaven. And so I'm saying to you that heaven is only a place because we are there and we make it heaven. I think that's quite a revolutionary thought. And yet, it's what joins the two up and it makes it really clear. And when you think about it, it's perfectly reasonable because That's the way God works. God doesn't relish structures. You know, what did God say to David? You know, how can you build a house for me to live in? And yet David made all the preparations, Solomon built the temple, and out of grace, of the grace of God to David, God put something of his presence in the temple. But at the end of the day, God never was a temple God. God always was a people God. And all the temple ever really did was put a dividing line between you and God that you couldn't cross. You had to depend on one man who could go in once a year. But here, with a high priest, Jesus, who has never sinned, he has opened the way when he said, "It is finished." And again here, notice in verse 6, we have, "It is done." Remember, we've talked about that before in Revelation. It is done. It is finished. What happened? The heavy weight curtain, which we call it a curtain in our Bibles, but this was a really heavy, enormous thing that took several men to lift. This heavy curtain was split from heaven's end down to earth so that there was nothing to stop you going into the presence of God. What has Jesus done is he's made a way. He's made it possible for us to go in. Because why? He's made us his church. We are his people. And when we're together and there's no more devil, there's no more sin, there's no more sickness, no more stuff, what are you left with? Heaven. That's what heaven is. I think that's quite wonderful, really. Right, chapter 22, first five verses. We're talking still about this one of the seven angels, remember? "Then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the broad street of the city. On both sides of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will be no longer any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist, and people will not need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." John, last of the apostles, by that I mean last of the original apostles, he was the only one left alive in this AD 95-96 era, writes the Revelation, the last of the books in the canon of Scripture. So the last apostle of his generation writes the last book of our Bible. Yet in the last chapter of the last book, written by the last apostle, we are taken straight back to the first chapter of Genesis. The climax of the book takes us back to the place we were banned from. The climax of Revelation takes us back to Eden. The description in chapter 22 is of the Garden of Eden. Except it's the new, improved Mark 2 version of paradise. The river of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. When we were banned from Eden, we had no more access to the tree of life. Here, in Revelation, we are given carte blanche access. The church, as we've just read, is composed of all nations, and the tree of life produces leaves for the healing of our consumption. Healing health is maintained forever because we are connected directly to the tree of life. Nothing of God's goodness is remotely out of our reach. You remember Adam and Eve were fruitarians. They could eat themselves all day long. Whatever they needed, it was never more than an arm's reach away. This is heaven. This is for the glorified church. This is our future. No lack at all. Full and total receiving. There will be nobody who doesn't receive what they need because it will be there. Genesis starts with a perfect Eden and explains where the curse came from. Revelation ends with a perfect Eden, explaining why the curse is over. I think it's amazing how God has just presented this for us and brought a completion. It's like squaring the circle. It's just brought to completion. Genesis 1 had mankind ruling. Genesis 3 sees that fall into turmoil. Revelation 22 has the redeemed of mankind, the church, ruling again. Under the curse, the demonic names of worship were written on many foreheads. Under Rome, we see this as an act of the cult of the emperor. In the perfect church, there is only one name on everyone, and that name is Jesus. It's very specifically a clear statement here John is making, and that they had the name of the Lamb on their foreheads. The whole church, the whole glorified people of God, we will carry his name forever and ever and ever. Just as we were once fruitarians, eating from trees, the fruit of eternity is again above ground. We don't have to dig for it. We no longer depend on what is produced under the earth, but we reach and we receive everything from God. The utopian future is not the United Nations, but the Bride of Christ, the Church, out of which all that is life and light in this and any other universe will flow, because God is in her. Some people say to me, well, it'll be so easy in heaven because then God will be in me all the time. Well, I don't quite see it that straightforward. God is in us now. And we need to learn to live with God in us, manifesting God in our communities, in our city, in our lives now. Because that will be the standard, the normality in the fulfillment of all things. And I know the kingdom of God hasn't fully come yet. And we are talking about a day when the kingdom of God has fully come, when it's fully realized. But we still need to learn to practice some of this and see it manifest. This should spur us on to see more of the miraculous, more of God's healing, more of the explosion of God's kingdom into this world now, because this is our eternal destiny. A truly eternal city. Not a falsely claimed eternal city. No more curse, no more night. It can't possibly end better than this. Verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must quickly take place. Look, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic words of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow slave with you, your brothers the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. There is a soon attached to this. We have been shown that the false prophet and the beast get cast into the lake of fire. We've been shown that the devil gets cast into the lake of fire. We've been shown that those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life get cast into the lake of fire. We've been shown God's new finished work, the glorified church, which is heaven, which is the church, whichever end you want to look at it, because where the glorified church is heaven. And now we are shown that there is a soon. This is in the future, but there is a soon. A soon which the believers of the Roman times soon experienced. Martyrdom was round the corner. But John had just presented to them what would open up for them after martyrdom. Jesus is coming soon too, and we still await that soon. The martyrdom that John had talked about as coming soon came. But the return of Jesus is what we are still waiting for. And along the way, there will be other martyrs. I've just met this afternoon a Polish pastor who left Poland because he was in fear of his life. They were trying to kill him. And, you know, Poland's part of the EU, isn't it? I think. We certainly allow people in, don't we? You know, we're talking here about, oh, it's our near neighbour now. You know, we've had solidarity and Gdansk and the wall came down and all of this. I mean, aren't they just like us? Yet only 6 years ago, this man had to flee for his life. And the reality is, all over this world, people are dying for their faith tonight. And that's why Revelation needs to carry this message, that there is great hope. Because guess what, guys? There's going to be this perfect place that's defined by the fact that the perfect church is there. And it's glorious. It's like the Holy of Holies, but it's just so big. It's so big because there's always room for you in the Holy of Holies. Also here, there's another beatitude. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Keep here means live in obedience to. It means keep it like you live it, you believe it, you do it. And this little passage ends with a repeat of John's staged reminder again about don't go all weird about the angel thing. In a day which was so strongly full of angel worship amongst the Gnostic groups. And believe me, if you've been in an American shopping mall, I've only been in three, and all three of them had angel stores. It's just selling things to do with angels, because the Americans just love their angels. And reality is, there's a bit of that in England. There are shops in England selling angel stuff. And let's face it, you know, you can go to any sort of trinket shop and buy a little angel, can't you? The fact is, people have a thing about angels. And in the New Age phenomena, people are worshipping all sorts of things, which really, it's just the modern day emphasis of Gnosticism. But what John is saying here again is not that, hey, oh, grief, I'm just rubbish, me, I'd keep falling over and worshipping angels. But what he's saying is, look, I've told you a lot about angels here. Angels were involved in my vision, but don't worship the angels, worship God. Worship the Father as creator, Revelation 10. Worship Jesus as the Redeemer, Revelation 11. Let's worship God, let's not worship anybody else. Verse 10. He also said to me, don't seal the prophetic words of this book, because the time is near. Without doubt, the near that John meant was that tribulation, affliction, and martyrdom that was coming in the Roman age, which for his original hearers has long since passed. For many of us, though, there are repeats happening. And there are other evils, just as evil as Rome. So we don't look at this in saying, ah, yeah, but that's all in the past. What we look in it is see, look at the encouragement that Jesus had for his church in the first century. Look at that and realize that that same encouragement can be applied to us today, whatever we are facing, and encourage as it should do, because we are not citizens of any city on earth. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem, the glorified church. We are the people of God. Our citizenship is not of here, it's of there. And that should be an encouragement to us all the time to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to live in this earth as ambassadors for Christ, as witnesses to his resurrection. It should be what spurs us on. The encouragement of Revelation is there so that we can grasp what God is saying to us and not miss it because of the fear of suffering and the horror of persecution. There is blessing and justice in store for the martyrs in whatever generation they live. And for them and for us, the ultimate restoration of all things in the perfect church. Verse 11. Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the holy go on being made holy. Why? Why not repent and change? John isn't saying here that there is no time for repentance from the day of his writing to now. You could interpret that and say the unrighteous should carry on being unrighteous, the righteous should carry on being righteous. You could say, well, therefore then there is no point preaching the gospel. You could say, well, we should just let people be who they are. God will judge. That isn't what John is saying. John is making the point here that there is no more time to muck around. I think as a very young man, I probably tested that a bit. And I tried to see, well, what if I ignore God for a week? Will anything change? To which, of course, I found at the end of a week, I hadn't been struck by lightning. The rapture hadn't happened. Second coming hadn't happened. And it's very easy for us to even fall into that category that says, nothing has changed, that Paul writes about. It's so easy for us to say, oh, well, you know, it's a long time ago, and but life's very busy, and God knows, you know, God will be okay with me. But what John is saying here is this: you don't have time to muck around. Decide, where are you? Are you with us or are you against us? Are you with the Lord? What book is your name written in? Is it written? He's really saying, come on, guys, it's time now to wise up, decide, and stay on side. It's time to follow Jesus. Don't be flipping and flapping and, well, I'll follow Jesus. Oh, I'm not so sure. Oh, well, you know, I've just had a hard week. You know, I just had to do that stuff. I just went that way. It's all right. God understands. John is saying, sort your life out. John is saying, are you righteous or unrighteous? If you're righteous, God's given you the righteousness. It isn't yours to start with. But are you holding on to that gift? Are you being what you're called to be? Or are you mucking around? Whose name have you got on your forehead? That's really what he's saying. Verse 12. Look, I am coming quickly, Jesus says, and my reward is with me, to repay each person according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. This little bit starts with a reiteration of who Jesus is. We get this Alpha and Omega again. Jesus wants us to understand this, people, that he is the beginning and the end. You might think, well, I don't know, I don't like the middle. But Jesus is saying, it's okay, I'm the beginning and the end. Maybe you don't like the middle, but I'm not going to leave you. And I am the beginning and the end. So why worry? The bits that really matter, I am the beginning and the end. And in this, we also get the final beatitude. I told you there were seven beatitudes in Revelation. The final one, the seventh one, comes here. Blessed are those who wash their robes. The final onus is not on God. The final onus is on mankind to wash. God provides that which will cleanse. The onus is on us to wash. John, at the end of Revelation, is giving a gospel appeal. He's saying, will you wash? Are you washed? I grew up singing a hymn, are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? It's an old hymn, but incredibly powerful. And John here is reminding us by the very words of Jesus, blessed are those who wash their robes. That is what activates all of God's promises for you. You come to Christ, you say, wash me, Jesus! And you submit yourself for the cleaning process. Jesus doesn't come and clean you in the middle of the night while you're asleep. You come to Christ and you submit yourself for washing. The responsibility is on the individual. It was then and it always will be. And those who wash have eternal access to the tree of life in God's paradise. We have access to the eternal city. We're not identified by Roman citizenship, but Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is of heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who don't have access to the real eternal city are those listed practicing the sins of Rome. Now, it says in this list, outside of the city are dogs. And there is an obvious Jewish metaphor here for Gentiles. Dogs ate the meat of dead animals, yeah? You know, naturally, wild dogs, they would eat the meat of those animals that were dead. The Jews had very tight religious rules about what meat you could eat, and it was banned that you ate the meat of an animal that died by itself, or an animal that you found dead. An animal had to be killed properly for it to be eaten. And because of that, the Jews termed Gentiles as dogs, because they did not follow the prescriptive eating rituals of the Jews. So they were dogs. But also, Deuteronomy 23 uses the term for a male cult prostitute. And there were a lot of homosexual prostitutes in emperor worship in the Roman Empire. It was part of a good night out in Rome. Verse 16 closes with more identifications of Jesus, which are the same identifications that we saw in chapters 1 to 3 to the churches where we started our study. Verse 17 says this, both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Anyone who hears should say, come. And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. The call of the Holy Spirit and the church here in Revelation, the end of Revelation, both call, come. Now, I have to say to you, I have wrongly interpreted this in times past as a cry from the Holy Spirit and the church for Jesus to come. But that isn't what it means. This is a call to those who, at the time of this writing, and to all in future who will read it, it is a call for men to come to Jesus, for women to come to Jesus. This is the gospel appeal. It's a carrying on of what we've already seen in this last chapter. It's John preaching his gospel. I don't know how many times I've said to you as we've studied Revelation, the gospel writer carried on writing his gospel in Revelation. We see the gospel message over and over. But in this last chapter, having told us about everything, how everything ends and ties up, ultimately, there's no chronology, there's no mega detail, but we have the big bullet points. The devil goes. Everyone whose name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life goes. And we become God's expression of glory in the universe. We get heaven because the church, the glorified church, is heaven. We get all of that, but then we get this, will you wash? And then we get this, will you come? And both the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Anyone who hears should say, come. And the one who is thirsty should come. It's obvious when you think about it, this couldn't be as calling to Jesus because Jesus isn't thirsty. Jesus isn't thirsty. So we're not calling Jesus to come. The thirsty should come. The Spirit and the Bride. And what does the Holy Spirit do in the Bride here on earth? After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. You are the Bride. The Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit empowers you for witness. The gospel is spread. Come. And the number of times I've misquoted that when I've preached, I can only ask God to forgive me and anyone who's heard me say it. Then there is a serious warning not to mangle the book. Now, this is not about changing a single word, because this is why we get people writing websites about why the King James Version is the only version of the book, because parts of Revelation have changed word for word. And we know, don't we, that anyone who changes a word in this book, it'll be terrible for them. These are people, of course, who do believe that the King James Version was personally written by Jesus. It is, as we say, the version that Jesus read, even though it only came out in 1611. But it's not about words, it's about content. It's about polluting the message. And personally, I am much more concerned here about those who peddle ideas about Revelation that they got from wearing those funny coloured spectacles we talked about, than whether or not the NIV 1983 is closer than the NIV 2011. Which, if you didn't realise, there is an NIV 2011. We often roll out this verse as a warning that about all Scripture. And I think, in a sense, that's true. But remember, all John is actually saying is if you alter this vision. And I'm not saying that means we can alter the rest of the Bible. We cannot. And in a sense, we should assume that a similar warning applies. But what John is being very, very clear about is if you mangle this vision, then you will suffer the consequences before God. The final words are very simple. Jesus says he's coming soon. And we say, yes, Lord, please come. And if we were suffering like those people suffered and were about to suffer, we would be begging God now, will you send Jesus back? But actually, of course, life can be quite nice. And particularly if the good weather's coming, we don't want Jesus to come again till winter, do we? If it's going to be nice for a while, well, you know, hang on, Jesus, you know. And if you just happen to have had a wealthy relative die, well, then, you know, we don't need Jesus to come back yet, do we? But if the money's running out, do you hear what I'm saying? What I'm saying is that our opinion of when we want the Lord to come is very superficial. It's much more to do with how comfy we feel, what our circumstances are. But we are called to be bigger than that. And the message here is certainly that people in tribulation are bound to call for Jesus to come. And guys, one way or another, we will get our time. And maybe some days it's just enough to look at the news to make you cry out, Lord Jesus, come. And he's coming. He's coming. So, that's the book of Revelation. What have we discovered on our journey? Well, I'll tell you what we have discovered. The book of Revelation is not about end times. It's just not. What is really interesting to me is the swing.